All right, why don't we get into the book of Acts, chapter 20. We left Paul off last time at the city of Ephesus, involved in this incredible movement that was going on there where thousands of people, maybe 10,000 more people in that region had met Christ. It was an amazing outpouring of the power of God in people's lives. Tonight, we take up in verse 1 of chapter 20, where the last thing we saw was a riot that broke out in Ephesus, and he got out of it. And this carries on from there. When the uproar of the riot had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. Now, what we're seeing then, Ephesus, the circle on the right, he's traveling as the yellow line indicates up to Troas and around on the land route, all the way down into Greece, eventually reaching Corinth. That's where he spent 3 months. Then we'll see he tried to sail back, but they were waiting for him at the dock, so he had to hike back the same way. Incredibly long journeys, a lot of it on foot, apparently. He always talks about walking. He never refers to riding a horse. He may have ridden parts of it, I don't know. But it would still be, this is a trip of hundreds of miles. We read in verse 3 that there in Corinth he spent 3 months. When a plot was formed against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria. He determined to return through Macedonia. So that's what we just saw on the map. And, of course, he was accompanied by all these guys, and we will not burden you with that. Here is an interesting point. At this stay at Corinth for 3 months is almost certainly where he wrote the book of Romans. I don't know if you were here when we quoted from the book of Romans, where he's writing to the people in Rome and saying, I'm here in Corinth staying at this Gaius guy's house. And this was the visit that he wrote that during. Anyway, when these had gone ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, and we sailed from Philippi. So instead of they doing such and so, all of a sudden, again, and for the second time in the book of Acts, it's we began doing this and that. And so this is now the second we passage in the book of Acts. The author has joined him in the city of Philippi as they're getting ready to sail across to Troas, Luke. And so, in typical fashion, in each of the we passages, every time Luke joins up, the detail level in what's being discussed soars. I'm sure that's why we had that previous verse that listed every one of the guys that was traveling with him. And he goes on, and we're going to skip down through some of this because you know, every port is mentioned, and it's quite detailed. Let's jump down to where in 14 he goes to Mytilene, and sailing from there we arrived the following day opposite Chios. The next day we crossed over Samos. The day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. We heard that they spent the unleavened bread in Philippi. That's in April. He wants to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost at the end of May. So that would be making very good time. He really doesn't have time to spend some days in Ephesus if he's going to follow that schedule on ancient sailing, which is very slow. And so what he does is, though, he comes to Miletus, and that's the name of these cities. Out of all these cities, that's the one that matters, because Miletus is the port city for Ephesus, which by now was back from the coast away. And Miletus is where you sailed in if you wanted to go to Ephesus. While he's at Miletus, we read, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church down from Ephesus. Now, I get the feeling that there's probably, 10 or 20 guys that come out here. He proceeds to stand up in front of them and give them a speech, which Luke, who is now with him, records for us. And in that speech, Paul defends how he's conducted himself. The reason being, and you'll see this from place to place in the New Testament, normally it's not a real good idea to spend all kinds of time defending yourself. But at certain points, like with Paul, he was under accusation that he was not authentic, that he couldn't be trusted and so forth by other people. And he felt in his case that he did need to defend himself, because if people were to reject him and his legitimacy, it wouldn't just be that they were rejecting him, but they would also be rejecting his message. And the people who were attacking Paul's legitimacy were doing so because they wanted to bring in a different message, a message most often one of legalism. And therefore, Paul found it necessary to vigorously defend his own legitimacy. You see it here, you see it very strongly in 2 Corinthians, for instance, where several chapters are devoted to this is why I am the real thing and I'm not a fake. Well, it's good for us because we get most of our biographical information, I mean a lot of the best biographical information about Paul from these defenses that he puts up for himself. So it's worked out very well for us. And in this passage, we can see 11 distinct principles having to do with Christian servitude, or what some people call Christian ministry. A word, ministry, means service. And in the Bible, God teaches that if you want to be a follower of His, what you want to think about getting into is serving other people in the love of Christ. Jesus said that loving others like He loved us was the top thing. That was the most important thing in life, next to loving God Himself. That those two, really, He says, they're really one and the same. Because if you do love God, you will want to love your brother. And so that's what Christian living is all about. It's not a discipline or a rigor that you follow of self-denial. It really is all about giving yourself to others in loving service. And if you want to know about ministry, if you want to know about servitude, nobody is better equipped to teach us on this subject than the Apostle Paul, who was probably the ultimate Christian worker in the New Testament times. I put together about 11 principles that I saw in this, and it really could be a couple more. I'm sort of packing a couple together here to save some time. Let's go then to verse 18 and read the speech. When they had come to him, he stands up and says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." So the interesting thing I note in this is that Paul doesn't have to make claims or present credentials or bring others forward as his witnesses. He says, "You yourselves know all these things. You saw that with your own eyes." And so for them to know that about him, for them to have seen these features for themselves in his life, indicates that he had real personal involvement with these people. Now, yeah, sure, this was the leadership of the group, so I'm sure he would have spent more time with them, but you know, I think this, frankly, contrasts sharply with the modern image of ministry at many points. Today, we think of often ministry as something that is a clerical position. And many people go and they have a minister, a priest, or what have you. And truthfully, they hardly know the guy. And it's not just them. It's like nobody hardly knows them. It's like there's a great removal, a separation between the so-called clergy and the people. How different it was with Paul. Whenever he gets into the question of ministry, he always talks about how deeply and personally I engaged with you people and invested myself into your lives. Listen to him in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, writing to a completely different group. Not thousands of people this time. This one was probably just a few score, maybe 100 or 2. He says, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Well, I don't know what more intimate picture you could imagine than that. And he says, "Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." There is the bedrock of understanding good Christian servitude, is called investing yourselves deeply in other people's lives. It involves getting in there and spending the time, taking the time to really build friendships, to build a level of understanding, of caring, until you begin to really care about that other person. And there is an affection that begins to build there. And Paul considered this to be the venue, the kind of the setting for where really in-depth Christian ministry could occur. It's well worth thinking about. You know, because I'm a pastor, I hang around with pastors, and I go to these pastors' forums. I also read literature in pastors. There's a whole, you know, journals, professional journals for pastors. And one of the things you hear coming up, not infrequently in the literature today, is the idea that for a pastor today, you know, are often very lonely, even though they're in the midst of a church and so forth. And that what you need to do to solve that loneliness is get yourself a mentor, someone you can meet with and be accountable to and who can kind of help you with your problems. But, and here's the weird part, here's why I'm bringing it up. In every case, when this notion of getting a mentor comes up, it's always that you get a mentor from a different church, not your own. No one would even consider getting one of these from their own. And that's considered axiomatic. Why? Well, you can't start opening up and disclosing, you know, problems that you're having with people that are in your own church. You got to save that for a secret meeting with somebody from a different church who isn't going to rat you out. These guys are afraid that they'll get fired if they start telling the truth to their own people. And I say to you, in my opinion, how bizarre, how far that is. It's partly an indictment of the attitude of modern churches toward their leaders, that we view them more like an employee and that we would dismiss them if we found out they were having some struggles or problems. But it's also an indictment on the view of Christian ministry today, which has pictures a guy back in the control room pulling the levers. Not out in it, not like this, where he's out in there deeply invested in the lives of people. Listen to him in 2 Corinthians 3:1, same concept. He says, am I beginning to commend myself again? This is another passage where he has to defend himself. He says, or do we need, like some people, letters of commendation to you or from you? That's how they did it back then. You didn't have, like today, if you want to go into the ministry, you go away and get a master's degree or something. And then that degree qualifies you to be in the ministry. Plus, maybe you get ordained by your denomination, and that ordination qualifies you to be in the ministry. They started doing stuff like that way back then, not the degrees, but these letters. They would write a letter to, you know, from Ephesus to Corinth, saying, this guy's good. You know, we like him and you guys should listen to him. He's a good teacher and he's trustworthy too and stuff like that. So then they would present that credential when they got to the new group. Paul's saying, do we need a letter from you or to you to demonstrate who we are? He says, you guys are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stones, but written on the tablets of human hearts. There's real credentials if you want to know what qualifies someone to be in Christian ministry. Following that he had developed, the people that he had poured his life into, he says, there's our letter. Look at yourselves. You wouldn't even be here. You wouldn't be following God right now if it wasn't for the fact what we had done. And that's all the letter I need right there. I let the Holy Spirit write my letter of commendation for me. And that's basically the same thing he's saying to the Ephesians. He's saying, you guys saw for yourselves our way of life among you. The tears, the pain we went through, and all of that. Real personal involvement, principle number one. He goes on. He says, you guys saw how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. The same thing comes up in verse 27 later. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, it's a little odd. Because he's saying, I didn't shrink from this. In other words, I didn't cower at the idea of declaring to you the whole story. And so it kind of imagines a scenario where somebody did shrink or was afraid to tell people the truth. And we may well wonder, what's so scary about telling people, you know, the truth and telling them what God says? I can tell you from my perspective, it's very scary, actually. A lot of times it's pretty scary, because the truth of the matter is, when you open the Word of God and start reading it, God has a lot of things to say that we just don't want to hear. Really not going to set too well with our culture today and with our personal prejudices and traditions. And God may directly confront those things, and people get mad when that happens. We don't want to be told that we're guilty of the S word, sin. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear the J word, judgment. And there's just a whole lot. You know, I know that as a Bible teacher, I'll be going through a passage of the Bible and coming up on certain passages, and it makes me grind my teeth to think, oh my God, I'm going to get up in front of a modern audience and just declare that? They may publicly stone me. They may start throwing things at me. And it really takes some guts to make the decision. I'm not going to set the agenda here and decide what to say. I'm speaking on behalf of God, and I speak His word, whatever it is. And it doesn't mean we can't be tactful, that we can't help people to understand difficult concepts that fly directly in the face of everything we've been conditioned to believe. You know, in our culture today, we're taught to question authority. We're taught that authority is usually repressive. That the whole concept of authority is basically used by people as a way to get control over others and get from them what they want and repress their lives. Now all of a sudden we open our Bibles and here it is, well, there's such a thing as authority that's really a servant authority, a servant leadership, that God Himself is really the ultimate authority and that He does deserve to be followed, that He's not trying to get something out of us, that the whole reason is really for our own good. And these are concepts that directly confront all of our prejudices and assumptions in the modern world. We don't want to hear that authority is okay and that we should get under it and follow it. No, we don't. So it takes guts to get up and declare that and any number of other subjects that come up which are simply directly antithetical to all of our prejudices today. So anyone who gets into following God and being a spokesperson for God has to decide, am I going to schmooze the people and tell them what they want to hear, or am I going to tell them frankly and truthfully what God says and let the chips fall? The courage to declare the truth. That's what we have to have. That's a principle of Christian ministry. He also says, in declaring this truth, I was careful to declare to you the whole purpose of God. Now that expression is very interesting. Some of your Bibles say the whole counsel of God. And really what it suggests is I didn't just pick out the part that I wanted to give you, but I gave you the whole thing. And I gave it to you in a balanced way. Truthfully, to communicate and to explain to people what God says as He intended it implies that it's balanced. And this has to do with the whole issue of emphasis. Like, it's possible to distort the Word of God in a number of different ways, but one of the easiest is to simply leave out the part that you didn't want to talk about, or either dismiss it or to put it as so far out on the margins that it hardly ever comes up. And then your message, God has given us a truth here and another truth here, and these are supposed to be in balance with each other, in tension. They keep us from going extreme. And if you only give the one and not the other, what happens is your message, although you can say every word of it was backed up chapter and verse, in fact, the message as a whole is significantly distorted from the picture God wanted to present. And that is the common path taken by extremist groups. It's really a problem in the area of what do we emphasize? And I'll give you my opinion on that. When we open the Bible, we should teach what the Bible teaches. Yes. But we should also emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. How do we know what the Bible emphasizes? It's not that hard to tell. For one thing, repetition. You'll see the same theme repeated over and over again. Some of them are practically on every other page. I mean, it's really repeated a lot. And that has to tell you something. God is driving this point. He wants that point to get across. That's emphasis. In other cases, just the sheer language that's used, where he just comes out and says, this is the most important thing to remember. Like what Jesus said and what I just referred to, where he said, loving your neighbor as yourself and loving God with all your heart and stuff. Those are the most important things. That's emphatic language. So if the language is emphatic, or if it's involved in heavy repetition, in most cases, both then that is an emphasis. And we should emphasize that part. Something that's hardly ever mentioned, something that may even say this is not really important, but it is true, we shouldn't be camping out on that. And truthfully, the antithesis often happens. All too often, churches are obsessed with things that are barely mentioned and sometimes utterly not mentioned at all in the Bible. And they spend all the time doing and talking about that. The main emphases of the Bible remain unknown to their own membership. You will meet people who have been going to church for years and they never realized, for instance, the subject that's coming up here that he talks about, the idea of the grace of God. They thought that to get in with God, you just be a good person and do a lot of hard works on things. And they never realized a message so central to biblical teaching. Nothing is emphasized as much as that. And here they've been going to church for 20 years and didn't know it. Is that a problem with emphasis? It is a problem, a pretty serious problem. I could take you to churches where every week, each and every week, the gift, spiritual gift of speaking in tongues would come up. They would even, some of them hold that you can't be a Christian if you don't do that. And we ask ourselves, how does that reflect biblical teaching? Is the gift of tongues emphasized in the Bible? Truthfully, it's hardly mentioned. There's a couple or three passing mentions. There's one passage on it in the teaching sections of Scripture, and that is it. Even the teaching section says this is one of the less important things. He was telling them you shouldn't focus on it so much. It's the furthest thing from the biblical emphasis, yet you can find many churches where they talk about it endlessly and have really made it the center of Christian living. So, what accounts for the fact that there's so many extreme, strange, and oddball groups around? Often, it's not the fact that they have just dismissed what the Bible says and started teaching new things that they came up with. Actually, if you listen to what they teach, it is based on the Bible. The problem is a problem of emphasis. This problem right here, it's unbalanced. They're not emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes. They're emphasizing some tangential issue that then becomes totally weird and really makes us very ineffective in serving God. We've got to balance. How do we know when we are balanced in our teaching? Here's one way to do it. It's not the only way, but I like this way. This is one of the reasons that we have a strong commitment. We believe in expository Bible teaching, where you just take a book and just say, let's read this chapter. Now this week we'll read this chapter, and we're just going to go right through this Bible book. And now we're going to go to the next book and do the same thing again. By doing that, then who is deciding what subjects we discuss? Not the teacher anymore. Now God is the one who has arranged that content the way he put it down. And as you go through a book, different things come up and you got to take them on, you know, including the things you really didn't want to talk about because they make you nervous. There it is, and we're going to have to deal with it. And so that's one reason to consider expository Bible teaching or expository Bible study as a way to gain balance and see what the whole counsel of God is in the Bible. Verse 21, he says, I was solemnly testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things. And later in 24, he says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, both of these are referring to the same thing, namely what we could call the grace focus. In the first formula, he says, repentance, a word in Greek, metanoia, which means a change of mind, a change of heart toward God. God calls on us, including you here tonight, to change your heart, to undergo a change of heart toward Him, to recognize I'm away from God. I'm not following God in my life. I don't even know God. What I do think about Him, He frightens me, and I don't want to think about it anymore. And God says, I need you to change your heart on that. I need you to turn around and come back and follow me now and get involved with me and have that relationship. And how do we do that? It's right there. You read it for yourself. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I mean, I'm willing to believe in Christ, but I don't have time for the rituals. And I'm not sure that I can control myself here. And I know I'm doing some things that aren't, you know, God doesn't like. So those parts are barriers. It doesn't say anything about that, does it? Just says faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. To come to God based on what Christ has done for you, not on what you're going to do for God. You're not the one that's doing it. The one that already did it's Jesus Christ. And this word grace in Greek is charis, charis, means a gift, a free gift. God is telling us, I have a gift for you, but you have to be willing to accept it from me. And as we open our Bible, this notion of the grace of God, that it's all based on what God's done for us, that we're not earning personal acceptance from God. We can't earn it. All we can do is put out empty hands of faith and say to God, from the heart, I accept it, God. I want to have that relationship with you. And I trust that Christ's death on the cross is paying for all the shortcomings I have. That's grace. And if you've been with us in Acts, we've seen over and over again, that is exactly what Paul taught in every place where we see him teaching. He would always bring it home to this issue of the grace of God. This is also, this is without question, the premier teaching of the whole New Testament. When I said some emphases in Scripture are virtually on every page, or every other page at the least, this would be in that category. You can hardly turn a page of the New Testament without finding that, hey guys, it's all about the grace of God. This is the heart and the center of Christian teaching. How amazing that this is the part that's often missing. Our enemy is good at what he does. He's able to get people distracted onto other issues. Some people are afraid of grace. They feel like, you know, if you don't scare people a little bit, you know, they're just going to go crazy. I mean, they'll be running out, you know, fornicating and slaughtering each other and everything. You got to scare them a little bit. Tell them God's going to get you if you do this. What? You're just going to tell people this is a free gift, period. And now you're in there with God. You have eternal life as a gift. Well, that's what it says. That's what this is. The gospel of the grace of God. This last one. That means the good news of the grace of God. And it's so clearly delineated in the Scriptures. You know, God is willing to take that chance that people will misuse grace. He knows that's a possibility. But He's not afraid. And what happens is that the grace, the loving gift of God, melts our ice-cold, rock-hard hearts. And it doesn't make you feel like, I think I'll go out and murder some people because God loves me so much. Never had that effect on me. The grace of God, if you're using the grace of God as a license to just expand your sin life, you probably never even met the grace of God. You probably don't even understand it. Because as Paul puts it in another passage, the grace, the mercy of God leads us to repentance. And that's exactly the effect it has, is it changes the whole basis of your relationship with God. That should be front and center always. That's principle number four. Then he says in 23, except that the Holy Spirit, I said, I don't know what's going to happen to me except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city saying that bonds and afflictions await me. These prophets were saying, we'll see next week in 21, this Agabus bound himself up with his belt. And he says, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be bound like this. And Paul was getting this message from people, but he says, I know bound in spirit, I have to go there. And so Paul basically knows I'm going down to this city, and when I get there, people are going to mess me up bad. And so he says, I do not consider my life to be of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord. This then is really describing for us the mentality of self-sacrificial living, other-centered, sacrificial love. Paul basically was willing to be beaten, willing to be bound and thrown in prison, willing, he says, to die for the sake of these other people and the ministry that God had given him. And that principle of sacrificial love, so radical, so beyond anything that's understood typically in our world today, and yet seen exemplified perfectly and exactly in the life of Jesus Christ. He's the one who lived this way more than anyone. When Christ came, his entire purpose was to give his life. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, a ransom for many. That's the reason Jesus lived, was to die. And then he said, this is my will, is that you learn to love one another as I have loved you. He wanted us to pick up on this, and so it's possible to develop this way of life that is a life based not on what I can get for me and how I can get people to appreciate me and how I can make the money and how I can get the things I want, but it all starts to be centered on a different basis, giving myself for others. And Jesus teaches very clearly in the book of John and elsewhere too, that this other-centered, self-giving way of life is really more rewarding than the selfish-based life. That, as a matter of fact, if you get into this, you wind up more satisfied with your life by far than you ever would living on the self-first principle. If you want to get into ministry, you have to approach it on a sacrificial basis, because here's where a lot of people get involved in serving others, and the next thing you know, the very people that they're trying to give to hurt their feelings. The very person that they're trying to invest themselves in a friendship betrays them in some way. And then the question comes up to the surface. Why am I doing this? This person's hurting me, and I was trying to give to them. And then the mirror is held up, and you face the question, am I involved in serving others because of what's in it for me? Or because of this issue of self-sacrifice? Am I prepared to suffer abuse from the person I'm trying to love and just to continue to give anyway? Oh, it's a real challenging question. That's not an easy one to answer. Paul had answered him. He was working for God anyway. And so some people messed him up, including the people that he loved deeply. And he would take it. Now he says in 25, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Paul basically, I don't know how he knew, but it turns out he went down to Jerusalem and it did happen. They did arrest him there. He did get thrown in prison. We know for years after that, we'll see next week, that he spent 5 years in bonds and prison and had terrible experiences. But he says, as a matter of fact, you, my friends in Ephesus, you never see my face again. This is it for you. And as far as we know, that's true. We know that he did get out of the one apparently there and made another journey, but there's nothing about him ever going back to Ephesus again. This is probably the last time I saw him. He says, I just want you to remember when I'm gone that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Now, there's a weird one. You think someone had maybe accused him of murdering someone? No, it's figuratively speaking. That's figuratively speaking, as we see in the next verse. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Right? In other words, what he's saying is, this is really, this could be a 12th principle right here. It's actually part of the stewardship perspective, which is kind of, I stuffed it in there. Or you could make this all by itself. The idea of boundaries in ministry. What Paul is saying here is, if people want to reject God, if they want to walk away from God, if they want to ignore what God says, it's not going to be because I didn't tell them. If people don't want to believe, then they're not going to believe. You know, they'll refuse. But at least I know that I told them the best I could. And in that sense, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. It's kind of the idea that I do my part and they make their decision. So he didn't take it upon himself to feel like he had to compel people to believe. They believe or didn't. And that's up to them. See the boundary between their response and his action? He's satisfied with the fact that I told him and told him clearly. That's a good point. That's also a stewardship issue like this one. He says, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. These guys were leaders in that large group. But how did they come to be leaders? He's very explicit on that point. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You didn't make yourself that. You didn't work your way into this position. God, through the Holy Spirit, said, I want you to do this work for me. And so when God chooses you to do something and places you in a position of responsibility, he entrusts something to you, the entire church in this case. And this is really a stewardship perspective of ministry. Now, when we use the word steward, it's a little unclear these days because like a steward is a guy on the airplane that brings you booze to your seat, right? But in the ancient world, the term steward was a household servant who was more educated typically than other servants. And in these wealthy households, they would entrust all the household money to the steward. He would invest it, he would pay the checks, pay employees and so forth. He was like a household manager of an estate. And, you know, keep the money safe, make sure people paid back what they owed to them. A steward was a very trustworthy position. Now, the money that the steward had and operated, paid out, and received, and so forth, was not his own money. Crucial that he remember that at all times. This is not my money. This is the master's money. I've been entrusted with it temporarily. And so the steward has to take good care of the money, and he also is accountable periodically for how he did with it. Not like the knuckleheads at Enron, who were really stewards of their shareholders' money, right? But they treated it as if it was their own and did whatever they wanted with it. Hopefully we'll get those guys in jail for that. That's a crime. But when you have a stewardship perspective, you don't take possession of something like it's your own. And people who are chosen by God to be leaders for him, to be taking care and serving the needs of other people, like so many of you do in your house churches and stuff like that, that's not something, that's not yours. You are just entrusted with that and you're accountable to God for it. And so it leads to a whole different value system in the way you view it. He also says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. So here's a negative note. There's some violent negative crap that's going to happen in this group. Savage wolves. Not a literal wolf problem in that district. Again, this is Jesus' idea of those who are outwardly sheep but inwardly ravenous wolves, that you have to be wary of them. And it's really referring to the whole idea of spiritual warfare, because when false teachers and users of others, power thirsters, exploiters, come in to the people of God, Paul warns us, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. Our real battle is against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. A lot of times these people are being used by Satan, and he attacks the people of God. He says, from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Infiltration and counterfeit. That's one of the key tactics used in the whole issue of spiritual warfare. The Bible teaches there's a spiritual war going on. The Bible teaches that we have an enemy who hates the people of God, who hates God, and he will launch attacks calculated to block God's freedom, the grace of God, from coming out to too many people. He doesn't want that to happen. And one of the classic ways that he'll do it is that he will infiltrate people into our midst who may be under his control. They may not even know it. And no one else knows it either. But at the right time, he energizes them and they rise up and begin to launch internal divisions in the group, attack, and start fights and controversies. And in this way, he's able to totally degrade the spirituality of the group. He works this way. And Paul says, anticipate it, be ready for it, and be on the alert. You guys are the leaders here. You've got to watch for this and anticipate it and fight it off with the spiritual weaponry that we're given by God. 32. Now he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so he says, I'm going, you'll never see me again probably, but I'm not leaving you alone. I'm going to commend you into the safety of the word of his grace. This commending you to the word of his grace, this is talking about scripture. The word of God is the scriptures. But he also specifies the scriptures read under the grace paradigm. That's crucial. It's not enough to read the Bible. There are many groups that read the Bible all the time, but under the law perspective. Every time they open the Bible, it becomes a text for how to judge, condemn, and mangle the lives of other people when it should be a letter of the love of God and drawing us deeper into his grace. You have to have that overarching paradigm of the grace of God when you read the scriptures. Then the scriptures become a healing, wholesome, spiritual food rather than a two-edged sword used to cut people down. If you want to know how does God take care of his people and you know, what, how could I ever take upon myself the spiritual well-being of another person just this way? It's like you don't do it. It's more that you take them to the scriptures and you read the scriptures with them under grace. Paul says to Timothy, until I get there, give attention to the public reading of the scriptures. Paul expected the scriptures to be understandable to the average Christian. Repeatedly, he says, I want you to have this letter that I'm writing to you read to the whole church, because everyone in that church is able to understand what I'm saying. These are not things that you have to have a special degree to understand. God wants us to see his scriptures and read them for ourselves. And reading them in grace, he also says, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. I hate to think that he was accused of being a thief. No, it's more having to do with the fact that people were accusing Paul of being into public preaching for the sake of money, like a lot of our preachers are today. He says, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs. In other words, again, like he did in Corinth, here he was working as a tent maker. This brilliant scholar, probably the best teacher in the world at that time. And he would spend his days sewing these tents together because he didn't want anyone to be able to accuse him that he was in it for the money. So he would make these tents and sell them in the market and make his money that way so that he could say, yeah, you can give your money and we'll give it to the poor and so on, but not to me. This is a wonderful example of incredible financial integrity, something we really need in Christian ministry, particularly if you ever get asked to join a staff of a group or something like that, even if you're just handling funds, you know, for a church, a home church retreat or whatever, that we have to be scrupulously clean in our use of money. because it's so common for people to feel that the church always has its hand out, always wants money from people. And that's how a lot of times our message gets discredited. A lot of times it's all too true, too. Pitifully. Verse 35, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. This is that other-centered perspective that we referred to earlier. It's related to the idea of sacrificial living. And it's kind of the overarching idea. What is ministry anyway? It's just this. It's that realization of what Jesus taught. If you want to be blessed, that means enriched, happy in your life. It's more blessed to give than to receive. We think it's all about what I can get in life. He says, truthfully, it's more about what you can give. And when you learn that, then you'll enter a new level of living that is truly blessed, the heart of ministry. Well, when he had said these things, he knelt down and they prayed together. We read that they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word that he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. These guys were brokenhearted. You can sense how deeply they loved this man. The weeping, the grabbing him and kissing him. And they're like, you know, as he sails off, they're like, that's it. We'll never see him again. And so it's a sad picture, but it's kind of a beautiful picture also. Well, we'll draw the line there tonight. And I want to have another discussion. We did a little discussion last time. I kind of like these because instead of you hitting me with unexpected questions, I get to hit you with questions. Let's take this scenario, okay? Suppose you're just a Christian and you got some Christian friends and maybe a home group that you're in. And one of your Christian friends says, oh, I believe in Christ and all, but I don't see why we need to get all worried about this idea of developing a so-called personal ministry, that part. And I don't see what the big deal is with that. So, you know, I'm going to follow Christ and everything, but I'm not interested in that part, and I don't see what the big deal is. How would you respond to somebody like that? I'd like to hear some ideas, because this is not an unusual thought, you know, for people to have. I'm sure you will run into, maybe some of you sitting here are thinking that right now. In which case, you guys can listen. What would be some points you would make, whether biblical points or just motivational points, you know, I mean, points that are meaningful to you, why it does matter about trying to build your own personal ministry, why that's important. Who has a thought, okay? We'll start back here.
It's an acquired taste. Acts 20:35, you know, that's counterintuitive.
Okay, unfold that a little bit more. I think you're right.
It seems like it's, you know, that's not going to work out, you know, and that's not going to really be any fun, and, you know, that's the last thing I want to do. And when you're single and you see people with kids and are spending a lot of time with their kids, you're like, man, that would really take away from my fun life. But then you have a child, and as you spend more time with them, you enjoy it more.
You get into it.
As you spend less time with them, you don't enjoy
okay, that's
it
a,
as much.
That's
it's sort of acquired as you spend more time with them, you enjoy it more.
And
I think it's similar to this ministry.
Very good. I think that's a really good illustration, in fact. If you've had kids and raised them, you know, the single people still can't understand why anyone would want to get into that, right? But then when you do it, you start to realize, man, this is a lot cooler than I thought it was. As a matter of fact, it's one of the coolest things. This is the coolest thing I've ever done. And it's kind of that way also with developing a personal Christian ministry. It's just plain cool. And you have to, you can't imagine it. You have to do it. You have to get into it before you can fully grasp that. You got to experience it, and you develop this incredible, you know, thirst for, man, I love doing this. This is fantastic. Good. What else can we say?
Thanks, Dennis. I've thought a lot about this, and I think about Galatians 5:1, where Paul says it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And that whole idea of, in order for us to be able to experience that freedom that Christ promises us, we will never be able to do that unless we get into this idea of giving our lives to others. That just like Christ lived for us and died for us, that in order for us to truly experience what it's like to be a Christian, in order for us to truly experience the love of Christ, we have to be sold out to this idea of personal ministry and this idea of giving our lives to other people.
Oh, yeah. Good. Well done. Very profound. Isn't it really true? A lot of people don't realize this, but there's this whole idea, is my Christianity for me or is it for others? If we adopt the perspective that my Christian walk is for me, that I do this because it makes me feel good, it utterly short circuits our spiritual growth. We really can't experience what it is God wants us to see in our Christian life until we move into this concept of giving our lives to others. Ministry is not peripheral. It is one of the key means of growth, as we call it. It's a key channel through which God feeds us spiritually. And if we choke that part off, basically Christianity itself, the whole Christian walk, becomes boring, listless, uninteresting. It loses its fizz because we're failing to do one of the crucial things that God wants us to have in our lives. I would point that out, definitely. How about over here?
I was thinking, nobody would bat an eye for a second if, like, say I stumbled on the cure to AIDS and gave up everything I had to, like, you know, travel all to hard places or, you know, lay it all on the line and spread it out. Everybody, woohoo, you know. But, I mean, the way I see it is, finding hope and life and freedom in the Lord is like better than curing AIDS, cancer, and everything else we've ever had. So it's like, why would you want to sit on that and not develop it?
Great. So, great comparison, great metaphor. You know, if you personally discovered the cure to AIDS, what an important event that would be. And who would be critical of anyone who left their career in, you know, animal husbandry or whatever, and went to take this cure out to the millions who are waiting to get it. I think everyone would applaud that. And yet the thing is, when you fully see what it is that Christ has done for us, what we have is even more important than that. Part of this has to do with understanding just how fantastic the grace of God is. Then you understand why people are excited about spreading it around. You know, and part of that has to do with, with having God overhaul your life. And you realize this could happen for my friends, and frankly, they really need it. so that's a huge part of the motivation there.
Well, I actually had a similar metaphor where there was a bridge in Florida, the Skyway Bridge, and a boat captain had accidentally hit one of the pillars, and the top section of the bridge had fallen out, and it was a drop of about 100 feet, and the way that the cars were cresting the hill, they weren't able to see that the bridge was out, and many of them were just driving right off the edge, and one driver had noticed that and had gotten out of his car and stopped in time and was trying to wave down the other traffic, and many people just thought he was crazy and were driving right by him off to their death. And I would ask my Christian friend that if they were that person, knowing that the bridge was out ahead, what would they do?
Not bad. So, you know, isn't there a sense of obligation there? I mean, God's done something for me. Isn't there some obligation? How about over here?
So, not to quote Bob Dylan quoting Christ, but, you know, you got to serve somebody, right? So you've got so much time here on this earth. Right, and you're going to spend it doing something. I think the question is, what is that? You know, so we get to the end of our life. Can we say like Paul, I fought the good fight, I finished the course. You know, I spent my life in service of God, and now I'm going to a place that where God is.
What you're touching on is a crucial point that needs to come up in this discussion, which is the issue of purpose. What is the purpose? What is the point of your life? If we say, well, I followed the American dream. I've made over $2 million during my life, and I still got, you know, most of that in the bank. If we say, well, I've bred and multiplied myself. Is that all? Is that it? That's your purpose in life? Or is there more? What about coming to the end of your life and realizing my life mattered in the deepest way? Because, you know, people's eternal destiny is being altered because of this. I think that part's really cool. Yeah, that should definitely come up. Let's swing back to this side. Okay, what do you got here?
Okay, Dennis, to give you another metaphor, about a dozen years ago when I was going to Ohio State, I took trigonometry. Now, I struggled very hard to pass that course, and afterwards I said, phew, higher mathematics must not be my talent area. Nonetheless, I didn't end up becoming a mathematician or a statistician or an accountant because I didn't pursue that. You know, I heard something, I learned it, but I didn't become, as the Bible would say, an effectual doer of mathematics, okay? So I want to become an effectual doer of Christianity, therefore I'm going to need to practice some of these things I hear, you know. Then my character becomes like that.
Okay, so hearing about something is one thing, and it may sound weird or questionable, but it's when you're a doer of it that you start becoming accustomed, you start realizing where it's at. As someone has pointed out, the person saying, well, I believe in Christ, well, he's the one that taught this. He's the one that called on us to get into it. So, I mean, in what sense do you believe in him if you don't think that you should try at least to go out and, you know, do what he says? He himself made that point. He says, I wish you guys would quit calling me Lord if you're not going to do what I say. So there would be a biblical point that should be raised here that, you know, this is taught in the Bible. All right, let's do one more up here.
I just wanted to say that, you know, personal ministry is actually the medium that we relate with God. And if you take that part away, what's really left? You're going to have a conversation with him basically saying, okay, look, God, let's talk about me. And that's all you got. And so we really open up the boundary of our relationship there when we start looking at other people.
Sweet. I'm really glad that came up. And really, there are a lot of other points that could validly come up here. But this one that you've mentioned is, in your relationship with God, it's not just that you're affecting other people, but that this all comes back and affects your relationship with God. Because without the other-centered component in your walk with God, it all becomes about me. And this is why people begin to shrivel up spiritually when they're not into giving their lives away to others. They do not flourish spiritually because God, this is one of the real key channels that God wants to feed us through. If you had a friend that said the same thing, like, you know, I believe in Christ and everything, and I want to be, you know, I'm going to be a follower of his, but I just don't believe in prayer. So, you know, I'm not going to do that part. How far is that person going to get in their Christian life? Not very far. I mean, prayer is pretty important, man. We talk about a personal relationship with God. That's not going to happen if you're not talking to him. So we would, I'm sure, argue against that. But this is really no different. That's what we have to see. This is no different. Saying, I think I'm just going to be a Christian but not get into ministry is no different than saying I'm going to be a Christian and not get into prayer. Because like prayer, like the scriptures, like Christian fellowship, ministry is also one of the crucial channels through which God feeds us his grace. So I think we've done a good job. I'll bet our young Christian is convinced, well, maybe I do need to open my mind to this, you know, I'll think about it. Why don't we pray? Lord God, I get really sometimes pretty inspired when I read about your servant Paul here and his mentality, his attitude, and I can really sense how deep and truthful what he's saying here is, God. I want to have those perspectives in my life. I pray, God, that you will build that kind of integrity, that kind of commitment to you and to your people, and to my life. Yes, Lord, a great privilege this is, that you not only have gotten a relationship going between yourself and us, but that you give us this opportunity to take it to others, God, and to help them in their spiritual lives. Really exciting. What an opportunity. God, we thank you for that. I pray for any here tonight, Lord, who may be confused about this whole discussion, wondering what it is like to have a personal relationship with you, wondering maybe if there's something they've missed, something more that they could have, that perhaps this is the night, God, where they turn to that to you in their heart and say, God, if I'm missing something here and if there's a deeper relationship I can have with you, please show me that. Just in plain honesty, God, that they would turn to you and say to that in their heart right now. We know you answer that prayer, and we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.